chapter 8 this morning. So without any ado, why don't you turn there? Exodus chapter 8, we'll be picking up in verse 16. We are getting into the thick of the plagues upon Egypt here. I'll save more information, more introduction, as it were, as we read. So, Exodus chapter 8, picking up with verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Well, if you've been with us, this is now the third plague that we've read of in the Exodus story here. And if you've read this passage before or listened to it or heard it preached, you might be starting to notice there's some repetition, isn't there? Not just words, but even situations. That's intentional. And it's not just, you know, there's a printing error or something. That's not just that, Moses, the author here of Exodus, was paid by the word or something like that. No. Ultimately, we need to see something with this. The plagues themselves can generally be broken down into three sets of three, with then kind of the climactic plague, the tenth one, standing at the very end. And within each of those cycles of three, the first two usually have a lot of similarities, right? They begin with some sort of confrontation or some sort of warning to Pharaoh prior to the judgment. So notice he could turn, he could repent if he wanted to. And then the third plague in each series generally happens without further warning as a consequence of Pharaoh's disobedience. Right? And that's the pattern that you're going to see all throughout this. So that's the repeating part, but it's not just about repetition. There's also a movement, there's a progression in this story. We'll be introduced to that in just a few minutes, but for now, realize we're not just covering the same ground over and over. It might seem like that, but pay close attention here. What do we need to see with this plague? Well, first, this is the third plague in the cycle. That means there's no warning from God. He's already given warnings for the first two. Why should there be another? God had already told Pharaoh that he was going to let the Hebrews go. Pharaoh had played games. He'd refused twice already. He thinks he can resist the power of God. It's not as if Pharaoh didn't know judgment was on the way. That's the first thing you need to notice. Here's the second. Depending on your Bible translation, this plague is something like gnats or lice, or maybe a similar biting and annoying creature. If your home is anything like mine, about a week ago, it seemed like we got those little black bugs that just bite you like crazy. Maybe it was a bit like that. The Hebrew word is kind of general. It could encompass any of those. Think of the worst summer that you've ever encountered. And I remember one a year or two ago when it had been wet and rainy, and then it had warmed up and it was humid, and just going to the mailbox, which is literally, I come out of my door and walk about this far, and there's the mailbox, I was bitten twice by mosquitoes. So like that 20 seconds, I mean, it was crazy, right? And that would pale in comparison to this plague. The gnats were like dust. They were everywhere. They were inescapable. They were all over beasts and people, right? A plague, if ever there was one. A plague difference then between this plague and the other two that we've heard of? In the first two plagues, which was water turned into blood, and then the infestation, can we call it that? The infestation of frogs. In those two, Pharaoh's magicians were able to somehow duplicate the mighty work that was happening. Notice duplicate. They couldn't make it better. Like they couldn't, you know, change the water back. They couldn't get rid of the frogs. They could only make it worse, which I think is kind of ironic. But nevertheless, their abilities there seem to reassure Pharaoh, almost as if, well, hey, if my magicians have these powers too, then I can at least, you know, I'm at least at the same power as God. You know, he's not so tough, kind of thing. Until this time. Notice this time, it was not to be. Pharaoh's magicians were not able to turn dust into gnats. And you even get a sense of their own surprise, don't you? Right? Their own shock when they declare, you know, this isn't us. You know, this must be God at work. They have no other explanation. And that brings us to the fourth thing we need to notice, and then we'll tie these all together. An undeniable miracle had been performed. No other explanation. No other source other than the power of God. So what would Pharaoh do? I think this is the shocking part. As we think in our world, right? Maybe you've thought this or heard this of, oh, you know, if only so-and-so, my friend, my spouse, my neighbor, this person I'm praying for, if only they would see a miracle, they would turn. And maybe that's exactly how the Lord would work. But not always. Notice here, Pharaoh has now seen multiple miracles, and shockingly, he does not respond. In fact, we read more about his hardened heart. I mean, that was no surprise to God. He had said before all this began that Pharaoh would resist to the end. But from our perspective, that's a bit shocking, isn't it? And Pharaoh is confronted with this evidence that he can't deny, and yet he still won't repent. He still won't let God's people go. Dear church, God's miracles have a specific purpose throughout the Bible. They point to him. They confirm his glory and his power. But that's not the same as saying that a miracle always or necessarily results in a changed heart. Not in that sense. Make sure you get it right. Miracles are signs of God's presence and power. They're not always what's needed for evangelism or for resolving the situation. At least not in the sense that we think of, well, if you just saw this amazing thing, everything would change. It might. There are examples in the scriptures like that, but not always. And Pharaoh would be an example the other way. Ultimately, the miracle that God normally does through evangelism, to take that example, is to bring conviction of sin and turn that hell-bound person to Jesus Christ so that they would be bound for eternity. And if you're a Christian today, do you realize, whatever your testimony is, it could be the most, you know, amazing, like, let's put it on the news kind of thing, or it could be, in human terms, the most boring, you know, born in a home to Christian parents who loved me, and I was raised up in a good church, and I trusted Jesus. You know, the sort of thing that, yeah, probably isn't going to make it on the radio. But do you realize, whatever your testimony is, the fact that you are a Christian in and of itself is a miracle. Scriptures tell us that no one seeks God, not naturally, not on their own. So if you trust him, then he's at work in you. I praise him for that. That's the miracle that everyone needs, and the one that we dare not forget. The first big truth, then, that we need to see today is that God works in unique ways to rescue his people and to confirm his powerful presence. Right? These miracles aren't aimed at changing Pharaoh. God's already said he knows. He's the God who knows everything. He already knows what Pharaoh's going to ultimately are so that all of Egypt would see, the Hebrews would see, and as we'll read later in these, even the surrounding nations would see that there is a God and he cares for and rescues his people. That's what we dare not forget. That's what we dare not miss. So why the plagues? Well, ultimately, it is to display God's glory and power. I don't want to stop there, though. I want to move forward to this next plague, because I think seeing the end of one cycle of three and entering the next is going to be helpful for us. So look at verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies." And this fourth plague then starts a new cycle. Each of these cycles of three starts with some sort of confrontation in the morning. Just kind of an interesting little thing there. That's how you know you're entering a new cycle. If you're getting the sense that these plagues are a bit of a contest between God and Pharaoh, then you're on the right track here. The unique part about this fourth plague is who it's going to affect. As we'll get later, we'll see that none of the plagues seem to harm God's people at all. But this time, it's actually called out that way. Right? We read that God's people, they're living in the what's called the land of Goshen, almost like a state or a region under the power of Egypt. God's going to spare his people from the plague. So we still have the plague coming, right? The flies, they're going to swarm everywhere. They're going to be in everything. It's going to be nasty. And it's almost as if there's going to be kind of a barrier right around where God's people are. Goshen would be untouched. The rest of Egypt would be ruined. Why is that so important? I mean, it's really cool. I can only imagine what sort of, you know, movie special effects we would make if we were, you know, doing kind of a Plagues of Egypt thing. But why does that matter? Well, I think Peter says it well in 2 Peter chapter 2. There he's speaking of God's judgment upon ungodliness alongside his care for his people, right? A situation that's very similar to what we would be seeing here in Exodus. And there, in 2 Peter 2, Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Right? God knows how to do this. It's not just one size fits all. Right there, Peter's referring to Lot in the Old Testament, but what we're seeing is also true of the Hebrews here in Egypt, isn't it? I find that incredibly hopeful. Right? God's not just painting with some big brush and, oh, everyone's kind of caught up in it. I remember a time back in high school where we had a very strict teacher, a good teacher, but a strict one. And if the class got unruly, you know, if there were problems, she would discipline the entire class. I was one of those students who rode the bus after school, and true enough, we had one or two troublemakers in our class who they liked kind of poking the bear, and our teacher got fed up enough that she just held the entire class for detention after school one day. Right? Missed the bus and everything. It became this huge ordeal, and a lot of us thought that was really unfair. Hey, it's not us. We weren't egging them on. We were trying to, you know, but why did this happen to us? how to both judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians and also to spare his people. That's hopeful. Right? This is what you and I need to see, is that our God knows how to rescue us from the midst of this unholy world. Now, that doesn't mean that the righteous will never suffer. Right? Several New Testament passages tell us even to expect that. Jesus himself tells us hardship and persecution are coming. But it does mean this: God will protect and ultimately deliver his people. If you want evidence of that, I would simply just say keep reading. Keep reading. Because that's exactly what he's going to do here in Exodus. Right, friend, you will have hardships in this life in some way, some fashion, to some measure or another if you're following Jesus Christ. And that's true. That's the reality. To follow Jesus is to suffer, as he tells us. But it is a light, a momentary affliction in comparison to what we will enjoy with him in heaven forever. Right? No one is sitting in heaven saying, well, you know, I mean, my life was really rotten. I'm glad it's better now. But you know, no one's complaining about that. You ever thought about that? In comparison, everything that we experience for our 50 or 70 or 90 years here will have been worth it to be with Jesus our King and to enjoy him forever. Right? That is what we need to see. That's the eternal perspective you and I need to have. And the only way we're going to have that is both if we see in the Word who God is and if we call on him to change our hearts, to trust him even more than our circumstances, even more than what we think we're owed in this life. None of that's easy. It's not. None of that's automatic. And yet, that is the blessing that God promises for his people. That is what we need even more than a few nice years here in this life. Friends, where is your hope? That's really the challenge, isn't it? It was the challenge for the Hebrews. If their hope was, well, hey, God said there's going to be deliverance. All right, it's the next day. Why are we still here? Didn't happen instantly, did it? But it still did. It still was brought about. So it is for all of God's people. So it is for us if we wait for Christ to call us home or to return. Now, the story, the narrative of this part of the plague doesn't end there. There's a few more verses, and I want us to see that because it'll round out the whole picture here. Look at verse 25. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. Right? They're going to be offensive, in other words. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? No, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people. So now we've seen two plagues, and the question is, here in this second one, how did Pharaoh respond to this latest plague? Here's where we see his own pattern throughout all this. He first tries to bargain with Moses, saying, okay, I'll let the people go worship God. But then when Moses prays for the plague to end, Pharaoh goes back on his word. And this isn't the first time this has happened. And it's here grace of God, have you ever thought that we would all end up like Pharaoh? Right? I mean, ultimately, how often do we prize our own will? How often do we either make, or at least are tempted to make, kind of bargains with God? Okay, Lord, if you will just answer this prayer, then I will fill in the blank. I'll be reading my Bible every day. I'll spend time in prayer. I'll be more regular at church attendance. I'll give to that, you know, that facility thing they keep talking about. Right? Isn't there a temptation that we have as humans to do exactly what Pharaoh is doing? To think that we are the kings and queens when we're not. Brothers and sisters, this is why our salvation is not simply a matter of getting the right knowledge into our heads. It's not just seeing the right things, whether, you know, miraculously or right here in God's Word. This is why Paul makes so clear in Romans 7 that our very will, our want to, is bent towards sin. And that's naturally how humanity is this side of the fall of Adam and Eve. That's how devastating the disease is. What we need then is not just a pill or being told, you know, well, here's the few things you need to do, you know, kind of some life improvement. No, what we need is radical life-saving heart surgery. In fact, we need a transplant. We need a new heart. And only Jesus offers that healthy new heart, and only those who cry out to him in faith will receive it. How does all that connect? Simply this way. Pharaoh's not just the bad guy in this story. Neither is he someone that you should, you know, necessarily feel pity for, as if he just needed to see more of God's miraculous power. He did see it. And he saw it firsthand. It's not just like he needed a second or third chance, even. He had many chances to turn and to repent. See, Pharaoh disarms all our ways of trying to excuse sin, the sin of others or the sin in our own hearts. And all of our excuses about God needing to do more to save sinners. Because he does offer exactly that for all who would turn to him, for all who would trust. Here's the reality. God gave his own son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. God gave his own life to save his people. And the question for you and I, just like for Pharaoh, is this: how will you respond? How will we respond? Will you receive God's radical offer of heart surgery? Will you be transformed by him? Frankly, will you have a new identity in Jesus Christ? That's the only way to be saved, the only way to be spared from the wrath of God. It's to turn to him and trust, saying, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm not king, queen of my own life. I don't have it all together. I can't justify all that I've done and not done. Only you can. Save a sinner like me. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you done that? Have you called on the Lord with that kind of trust, that kind of honesty? Because if you have, rejoice. Because God has already done the miracle in you. And he's not done yet. Because what's more, he'll do another when he sees you safely to your heavenly home. Just as he'll do another when the people of Egypt, the people captive in Egypt, are brought free safely through the Red Sea, even through the desert on account of their sin, all the way to the land of promise. Our God makes and keeps promises. He has promised to rescue his people. And dear church, our call then is to walk by faith now as we await the promises of our God. A day is coming when our faith will turn to sight. When what we believe won't just be something we believe, it'll be something we see and know and experience. Then those words that we read of will be true for us. Taste. Enjoy him forever. So from this day to that, as we wait, we're not captives in Egypt, I understand that. serve the same good.